is a great place to talk at length about the resurrection and the persecution of the early church, which is where we're going to head today. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to look over the shoulder of what you were doing in the early church and learn. I pray that you will teach us from this passage this morning. I pray that you have a word for us to take with us. I pray that you will fill us with a vision of the resurrection and its importance and its power for us as a local church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year, Lifeway, it's a Christian organization that does a lot of surveying and research, did a survey in the U.S. generally asking, what do you believe in the U.S. about the resurrection of Jesus? 66% of Americans surveyed said they believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's in 2021. A 2010 survey performed for a similar reason showed that 78% of people indicated they believed in the bodily resurrection. It's a pretty significant shift in 10 years, isn't it? 20% of Americans just don't believe anything about the resurrection or that anything such thing is possible. 59% of 18 to 34-year-olds don't believe the resurrection happened at all. From a different survey, 37% of Americans believe they will be resurrected from death as individuals. It's hard to decipher this, isn't it? Would you have, if I asked you for guess what percentage of people in the United States believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, what would you guess? 30 in the 30s? Maybe in the 40s? 66% of people in the United States, when asked, will tell you that they believe Jesus physically, bodily, rose from the tomb, which is more than we would guess, I at least for me, because I think one thing that we can say from this survey is simply saying that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have an impact on your life. Simply saying it. Is this really a country where 6 out of every 10 citizens are disciples of a living, resurrected Lord? I don't know what newspapers you're reading, but I don't think so. I don't know if you've been commuting to work in the past few months, but I don't think 6 out of every 10 cars on the road are sanctified disciples of Jesus. I think it's much lower. We've seen so far in Acts that belief in the resurrection of Christ, followed by baptism and the indwelling of the Spirit, leads irrevocably to a new life and a new community, the church, formed around worship and evangelism. Does that describe 6 out of 10 people in the United States? I don't think so, but maybe I'm missing something, but I don't think so. And we can also point out that belief in the resurrection among 18 to 34-year-olds is strikingly low. 59% of people in that age bracket will tell you, no, the resurrection didn't happen, and things like that don't happen. Perhaps the church in the United States has not been compelling enough. What have we missed or neglected? Are we in any way responsible for the fact that 60% of our 18 to 34-year-olds don't believe one of the core tenets of our faith, if not the bedrock of our faith? Are we missing something about the spirit of our age that we're just not understanding, interpreting, or responding to well? I do know that we're immersed in temptation. It's immediate. We don't even have to leave the comfort of our own homes to indulge nearly any temptation or vice we can imagine. We just need to reach into our pocket and pull out our phone, and we have access to every large and small sin imaginable. Maybe it's that this world has become so comforting and pleasurable. Eugene Peterson said, there's nobody who doesn't have problems with the church because there's sin in the church, but there's no other place to be a Christian except the church. I like that a lot because it's telling us that as a church, we're not perfect, so we can't expect everybody in the neighborhoods around us just to automatically, unprompted, visit Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel just because they feel compelled. But we also have to realize that as a church, we're facing a mighty, mighty battle against temptation, pleasure, comfort, security, these sins that have crept into our society. Acts 4 then gives us a glimpse into this conflict between the church and the world, which we see is really centered in Acts 4 and for us around the claims of Jesus. People don't like it when we talk about the resurrection. People don't like it when we talk about Jesus. These are not popular topics. They're not popular topics now. They were very unpopular topics in the first century AD in Jerusalem. What's the response? What do we do facing this statistical crisis of faith in the United States? What do we do facing the reality that a lot of people don't come to church because they see sin in the church? What do we do? What do we do? I think Acts has a lot to teach us in this moment. The response is simple. We keep talking about Jesus. We keep talking about the resurrection. We keep pointing to those in our community who have experienced the healing and restoration of Jesus, even ourselves, and say, look, come and see. Let us show you what God has done among us. That's what's happening in Acts when the church faces this conflict. But we tend to back away from conflict, don't we? As a church as well in the United States, we haven't developed our muscles for conflict very well. We don't know how to disagree very well. We don't want to upset the relationship we might have cultivated with our neighbor or with a coworker. We don't want to be the guy in the coffee shop who's saying all this offensive stuff about Jesus, right? We avoid conflict. Because preaching and talking about the resurrection is sure to lead to the kind of conflict that we're seeing in this chapter, isn't it? Acts 4 is introducing us to a theme that's going to pervade not just the rest of Acts, but the rest of the New Testament. That people that preach Jesus and do the work of Jesus will face conflict and persecution. That's one of the key themes of the New Testament. Here's where we see it starting to unfold for us. Peter and John are really leading out in this chapter too, because they're taking on this challenge of God's mission Not quite sure how this church is going to grow beyond Jerusalem. They can't see that. They don't know what God's strategy for this church growing across the world is going to look like. But they do know what their role in it is, which is talking about Jesus and pointing to the people that Jesus has healed. They do know that whatever happens with this church thing, that preaching and healing are going to be at the heart of it. So they're bold. Peter and John and the other apostles are here before the Sanhedrin, which in Israel and in Judea is where the buck stops. So standing before these particular authorities, Peter and John and the other apostles very easily could never have experienced a day of freedom again if they were found in violation of Jewish law. There were a lot of sentences that they could have received, even extending to blasphemy because of their claim about Jesus being a resurrected Messiah. But here they are. They're not thinking about that. Peter is present. He's bold. He's clear. They feel fearless in this section of Acts. In their first encounter with what could have been very significant conflict. Why is Peter so bold? Why are Peter and John and the apostles in this moment so calm? Two reasons. The first is they know what they are proclaiming is true because they were there for it. They were called by Jesus. They were with Jesus for his ministry. They saw Jesus on the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Christ. This isn't just information they're sharing, it's testimony. So they're bold because they know what they're saying is true. Second, they're bold because they know they always have backup. They're not entering into the court of the Sanhedrin with claims or theories or ideas. They're in the Sanhedrin standing next to a 40-year-old man who has been disabled his entire life. And many of the members of the Sanhedrin likely walk past this man on their way into their Sanhedrin office every morning, maybe tossing an alm into the basket this man had out in front of him, but they know who he is, and they know that he's been healed. It's hard to argue with what God does when he gets a hold of us and he restores us. It's hard to argue with that. The apostles don't have a plan or a strategy. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're healing, they're breaking bread, they're praying together, they're baptizing. They're just going about the basic business of the church. And what a beautifully simple thing this is that they're doing, talking about Jesus and pointing to the people that Jesus has healed and continues to heal through the Spirit. Because who the Son sets free is free indeed. Why is there this conflict in the first century? I mean, we kind of get it now, right? We kind of get why people tend to not believe in the resurrection. But what about in the first century? What's happening here between the apostles and the Sadducees? We do need to spend a little time talking about the Sadducees because they're a pretty unique group in the history of Israel. In these verses, we see that the Sadducees have kind of taken their time to check in on the apostles, but here they are. They know that Peter's preaching. There's been a lot of conversation about this disabled man who was healed. So the scribes, they come out to listen. They want to see what's going on. Many of these scribes had probably heard Jesus teach. They probably came to listen when Jesus was in town. Maybe some of these scribes were the very scribes who argued with Jesus in person as well. But here they are now listening to Peter and John, and they're annoyed. You could translate this word differently, but that really does capture where they are. They're annoyed by this Christianity problem that they thought they had solved when they crucified Jesus. Apparently not. This problem has continued. It's going to be more difficult for them to resolve. And they're even more annoyed at reports of people around Jerusalem being healed. And even more annoyed at reports of thousands of people being converted Like in this moment in Acts 4, thousands of people are joining this movement, which in a town like Jerusalem, which at its peak, let's say during the festivals, this is always a matter of historical contention, but kind of a median theory is that at its peak, when everybody was in Jerusalem for let's say Passover, it would have been around 800,000 people. That's at its peak. Now, that the actual population of Jerusalem, much lower than that, you know, just day-to-day and non-festival times. So we can imagine that if you have a new emerging religious group that now has 7,000 people associated with it, in a town the size of Jerusalem, that's a big deal. That's a lot of people, men and their wives and their children. So what's wrong here? What is the conflict? Well, the Sadducees, they were a big deal. They really were a big deal in Israel for centuries. There are a number of parties that we know had pretty loud theological voices in the first century, like the Pharisees, which we read a lot about in the New Testament. The Zealots, Jewish men that were interested in overthrowing Rome, Essenes, who were a very, very conservative Orthodox sect that lived in the wilderness. We could go on and on. There are lots of different ways to be a Jew in the first century, and being a Sadducee was one of those. Sadducees were very particular because they disagreed theologically and fundamentally with the idea that the soul in the human body would exist beyond death. And this is something that became very characteristic of Sadducee thought a few generations before this moment that we're encountering here. They just didn't believe that anything spiritual existed beyond the human body. For the Sadducees, Judaism is all about Torah. It's all about the law of Moses as it's written. And to be a Jew is to be someone that follows the written law of Moses. They didn't, like, the Pharisees loved the law of Moses. They also loved all the oral traditions and other rules and things that had grown around the law. The Pharisees, when they're in controversy with Jesus, are often referring to this big body of tradition and oral law that had been passed down and that the Pharisees saw themselves as the protectors of. The Sadducees, they simplified everything. It's all about Torah. It's all about the written law. We don't care about the oral law. We don't care about this idea that the soul exists beyond the body. They became accommodated to Greek and Roman philosophy, which Greek and Roman philosophy is a very materialistic philosophy. The dominant philosophical perspective in Greece and Rome was that of the Sadducees, that nothing about me exists after death. And for the Sadducees, this was also a way for them to stay friendly with Rome. Because the Pharisees, that Judaism's a bit too intense for the Roman Empire. Let's keep it simple. We'll stay in authority. We'll maintain control over the Sanhedrin. We'll maintain the peace with Rome. Everything's fine until these people start coming along and talking about resurrection. And not just resurrection in general, but resurrection of the Messiah of Israel. Like Rome, our society is relentlessly materialistic, isn't it? We prize our materialist advances and the philosophies behind who we are and what we do. We're so focused on health, longevity, technology, living longer with more pleasure and comfort. We're obsessed with the stock market. We earnestly and actually believe that with concerted effort and rational thinking, we can create a utopia within human history over time, left to our own devices. We even resist the implications of a spiritual life based on the idea that God created all things. That's who we are now. That's very similar to what many were like in the first century. Also, believing in the resurrection subverts the key interests of Rome, just as it does our society. Because what kind of authority can a court or culture have over someone that believes in a resurrected king who will return to judge all things? So the Sadducees recognize the dangerous power of Peter's simple words and the power of simple and direct healings. They understood what the apostles were preaching. Jesus as Messiah has been resurrected in the middle of human history as Lord, before whom every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that there is no other authority like Jesus. So that's the scene, and that's the conflict. It's dire, and it's only going to get worse as this book progresses and as the story of the early church unfolds for us. So it's important for us to understand where this persecution is coming from and how the early church is responding to it. Why is the resurrection such a conflict? Let's think a little more conceptually about that, because we can see some pieces of that here in this chapter. The resurrection was a conflict between early Christians and the Sanhedrin, in part because the early Christians couldn't stop talking about it. Anytime you bumped into one of these Christians in Jerusalem, they would immediately start asking you, did you know that this guy resurrected from the dead? Did you know Jesus? Have you heard about Jesus? It was all they would talk about. The church was growing. The message was spreading. The resurrection was so central. It dominated their conversations. Did you have a conversation with someone about the resurrection this week? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand or anything. It's a good question. Did you have a conversation with somebody about the fact that the God-man was resurrected from death by God, the Father? I think I did. The early church was full of resurrection talk. It's who they were. And here's why resurrection talk doesn't play well in society. The first is the resurrection calls into question our moral lives. So imagine being a Sadducee. You're considered righteous. You're the authority in Judaism. You're the authority in the temple. And now you're being told that your righteousness is not sufficient, that Christ died and was resurrected so that the righteousness of God could be granted to you as a gift. It calls into question our moral lives. A perfect man was crucified. A perfect man was vindicated. As Paul and the other New Testament authors point out again and again and again, the resurrection confirms the revelation of God that we are lost and spiteful and selfish and hateful, unwholesome people. We have no peace apart from the empty tomb. We have no personal growth apart from the life of God. And we have no righteousness apart from that which is offered to us in Christ. It calls into question our moral lives. It calls into question our philosophical beliefs. We rely on the wisdom and intelligence of a lot of human beings on a daily basis. Even ancient people, philosophers such as Aristotle. It's been 2,000 years, and a little bit more than that, and we all still know who Aristotle is, don't we? But it's one thing to be clever and persuasive and even perhaps contribute a significant scientific advance to humanity. It's another thing to die and rise again from the grave. Philosophers and artists describe the problem of evil and death pretty well. Jesus answers the problem of death. We just generally don't like his answer culturally, because Jesus requires us to step out in faith and receive the witness of Acts. to receive this impossible miracle. It acts in the resurrection of Christ is telling us to put the materialism of our era just in a box. Put it over here for a moment. And imagine the Creator God becoming a baby, living and then living his life on earth for us in such a radically sacrificial way. The resurrection looks at all philosophy and says, wait a second. We have something else for you to consider. You're describing the problem of death. We have one who solved the problem of death. Also, it calls into question our spiritual existence, so our moral, our own morality, our philosophical beliefs and convictions. The resurrection also calls into question our spiritual existence. When we deny the resurrection, when we say it didn't happen or that it can't happen, what we're doing is denying the power of God to restore humanity. The resurrection creates a bright line between people who see this world as all there is and people who see the resurrection as the inauguration of a new possibility in Christ, a new life in Christ. For those who believe that this world is all there is, life is just a precious and dwindling commodity, and often life is just discarded if we feel inconvenienced by it. For those who believe in the resurrection, life is ever and overflowing through the risen Son of God. As C.S. Lewis described it, commenting on the theology of Athanasius, Athanasius, as a theologian, and this is one of those ancient people that we still read. He's a philosopher from long ago, one of our greatest early Christian theologians, loved talking about the resurrection, loved talking about what the life in Christ means for us. And here's C.S. Lewis summarizing Athanasius' theology. Christ was so full of life that when he wished to die, he had to borrow death from others. Yeah, that's what the resurrection's about. So full of life that when he wished to die, he had to borrow death from others. As Jesus says in John 11, what does Jesus say in John 11, right before the resurrection of Lazarus? Just to one of his friends, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Then Jesus, in this same chapter, asks Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I could resurrect someone from the grave? Do you believe that I am the resurrection? And Martha says, yes, Lord. She calls him Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, hey, I've got an extra life. I'm going to share it with Lazarus. He doesn't say, as long as Lazarus will agree to do the following list of things, I'll bring him back. Jesus doesn't think like that in this moment. And he doesn't say, I'm so full of life. Watch what happens. No, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a considerable difference than any of those things that Jesus could have said. Because in the resurrection, we're seeing who Jesus actually is and who he is for the world even right now, not just in the past. Because Jesus possesses within himself the power to judge and the power to grant life. Now and eternal. This is Jesus' power. He is the resurrection. He doesn't just make it possible. And this life, this resurrection life of Jesus, leaks out into the world through the apostles and the church, through us, such as the man who was healed in chapter 3. That's Jesus' resurrection life being made manifest in a way that no one could deny, not even the Sanhedrin. Luke has a lot more to say about the persecution of the church, specifically all the reasons why we should expect persecution if we are doing Peter and John-like things, which is talking about Jesus and the resurrection and talking about the people that Jesus has healed. If that's what we're going to be about, we should expect persecution. But Luke helps us understand what Christian persecution looks like and what the right apostolic reasons for engaging persecution and conflict are. Here's a list. Here are the right reasons for conflict in Acts. The first is that we should, as believers, be persecuted for helping and even healing the kind of people the rest of us walk by every day. Like the man in Acts 3, he was carried to the temple every day at a strategic spot for a beggar. He sat on the ground, and he had kind of faded into the scenery for those who had walked by him every day. Being lame, he couldn't contribute to his family, couldn't work, couldn't contribute to society. This is a bad set of characteristics to have in the first century. But like Peter and John, we are to find these people and give Jesus gifts to them. Second, as a believer, be persecuted for telling people that what they are doing with their lives will not bring them lasting peace and security. They will only find peace in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Try telling that to people. Third, be persecuted for the transforming effect the resurrection has had in your own life. Be known as someone who is enamored with this living Jesus. Be known as someone who makes decisions based on the wisdom of Scripture and prayer. Be known as someone who's caught up in the mission of God. A fourth good reason to be persecuted: be persecuted for proclaiming the resurrection. Be willing to get absolutely blunt about what the resurrection means. Don't dance around it in conversation. Be willing to take on the risk of conflict with people who are reliant upon materialism and false spiritualities. Be willing to take on that conflict. Get blunt. Talk about the resurrection and what it means. Fifth, be willing to be persecuted for pointing at the redeemed and healed among us as evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And be persecuted for pointing to Jesus as the one who alone holds this power of life. We should count ourselves blessed if we're ever in a situation where we're asked the same question Peter is asked in verse 7 of this chapter: by what name or power do you do these things? Because that is the right question. And that is a question that Peter is fully capable of answering. In our evangelism and in our interactions with people out that are not part of our church or are seeking truth or who knows, these people that we're talking to, if we can get to the point where they're asking us that question, by what power or name do you do this? Good. Good. You got to the right spot. May we be so in tune with God's mission for us that we are caught by society being vessels of God's resurrecting power. I'll say that again. May we be so in tune with God's personal mission for us that we are caught and even persecuted by society for being vessels of the resurrecting power of Christ. So here's where Peter gets his turn before the Sanhedrin. This is a great moment for Peter. They pitched him a question hanging right over the plate. This is something that Peter could hit with his eyes closed. So in response, Peter pulls out the Psalms. He pulls out Isaiah to shine a light directly on Jesus. He declares that the miracle that they performed, this man standing beside them, was performed in the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the person that they the people in this very room, this is confrontation. Peter says, you killed this guy. You killed Jesus. Jesus was vindicated by God. What does that mean for you? It's a simple narrative. What does it mean that you have destroyed the one that God vindicated? And this rejection is even more tragic, as the pages of Hebrew Scripture for centuries had prepared them to see the one who would come. So here's what Peter does in his response. It's brilliant. He draws on two ideas about Jesus. First, Jesus is the cornerstone. Second, there is no other name by which we may be saved. First, Jesus being the cornerstone. Psalm 118:22 is likely where Peter's mind has gone. And we're going to see this was a treasured verse by Peter because he spends a lot of time on it in his letter 1 Peter, which we'll read a bit of. Psalm 118:22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 28, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be shaken or panicked. What a beautiful verse that is. What a beautiful place to start our Christology, or our understanding of who Jesus is and how he relates to the world and the church. A cornerstone. Both David and Isaiah saw this coming Messiah in the same way. And the image works perfectly. I watched this show called The Secrets of the Castle. It's amazing. In France, they've been doing this for, 10 or 11 years. This group of people have been restoring a 13th century French castle restricted to the tools and devices that were available in the 13th century. It's a wonderful thing to watch, and you're seeing how a castle was built. So, of course, in this show, you spend some time in the quarry next to the castle learning about the vagaries of stone and how an expert picks the right cornerstone. They spend a lot of time in the show showing you how these stones were evaluated, measured, and cut and finished precisely for their place in the castle. And it's not a quick process. A good stone, when you look at it at an existing castle, each one of those stones took weeks of human labor to produce, sometimes more. It's extravagant labor. But lying that first stone, as they talk about in this show, is crucial. It has to be the right stone, has to have the right composition, it has to be set in exactly the right place. The point of the analogy is clear. We think that we can build on any stone we want. And we're told that. We dream our dreams, pick your cornerstone, start building a life. It doesn't really matter what it is, just get to work. But anything that we build won't last. I've been following this story for a while now of a skyscraper in San Francisco. I think it's 58 stories tall, built in 2009, hundreds of millions of dollars, and it's sinking. It's right as of now, it's tilting at the top almost 2 feet in one direction. And this building is full of condos that cost $3, $4, or $5 million. It's quite a story. The piles for this building weren't sunk deeply enough or engineered well enough. So our cornerstones, the cornerstones of men, may last years. They may even last centuries. But we, you and I, couldn't construct an eternal cornerstone. That's something that we can't fabricate. It's not, the cornerstone analogy is not just about the perfection of the stone itself. Because these stones, as cornerstones, they have to be prepared by an expert. You don't just dig, and you find a perfectly square stone and you think, great, Here's our cornerstone. It takes weeks for an expert craftsperson with the most rudimentary of tools to smooth and to shape and to square the stone until it's perfect. The stone must be prepared expertly and perfectly, which is what Isaiah is pointing out, that this cornerstone is precious. It's tested. God designed and crafted this cornerstone for the church. I was going to spend a bunch of time in 1 Peter on this, which is just absolutely a wonderful passage in concert with this, because we can imagine Peter preaching here and then years later writing this letter, and Peter is still camped out on this cornerstone metaphor. When Peter thinks about Jesus, his mind keeps going back to David and Isaiah's image of Messiah as a cornerstone. But Peter also tells us that Jesus is the only way, that there is a name given just as there's been one stone crafted and set upon Zion by God. Not no other idea, not no other concept, as if we're just needing to get in the ballpark of authentic faith. There's no other name. There's no other person. There is no other titled deity that can make the claims that Jesus makes. That God's saving work has become completely concentrated in him and in his ministry, in his death and his resurrection, mediated by the Spirit. But it's concentrated in Christ. It's concentrated in the name of Jesus. There are no other alternatives. By standing next to the man healed, Peter's doing something very clever. He's communicating something to the Sanhedrin with no words. He's saying, "You're the Sanhedrin. You're the experts. You show us another Savior. You show us someone who can heal like we healed this man. Show us. You're the teachers. Instruct us. Tell us. Show us another community obviously filled with the Spirit of God. Show us where those people are. Maybe then we'll relax a bit. Otherwise, this is our mission, and we are compelled by the resurrection of Jesus to keep doing God's new work." The disbelief of these people in the Sanhedrin is absolutely tragic. It's so tragic, it's hard to put into words that the leaders of the Jewish nation would violently reject Jesus, would violently reject Christ and his claims. But there's another tragedy that's implicit in Acts 4 and will become more explicit as the New Testament progresses. That tragedy is this. The prospect that these earliest believers would lose their courage and lose their direction. Imagine if Peter decided, the Sanhedrin's coming, I'm gonna shut up. Or the Sanhedrin's coming, it's time for me to switch topics from the resurrection to something less conflicting. Where would we be if the early church had tragically lost its courage and direction? I think that's a question for us to keep in mind as we keep reading this book. It would be absolutely tragic. Now, I'm going to read to you a very famous snippet from a sermon by John Piper that gets at this tragedy. I think he preached this sermon in 2014. You've probably heard it. It made the rounds. I'm just going to start reading. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. Wow. I love being at a church where, just as an aside, I love being at a church where we talk about missionaries. I've been at a church or churches that don't talk about missionaries, and it feels like you're not at church, because these are the people that we pray for and support, right? These are the people that we want to send out from among ourselves. Two ladies in Cameroon. Anyway, total aside. But They're driving, the brakes give way, over the cliff they go, and they're gone, killed instantly in Cameroon. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives, driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. That's a tragedy. It feels like one, doesn't it? I just described a normal, everyday American life to you, the dream. But when described in the context of the resurrection, it feels so paltry, doesn't it? It feels like such a waste. Lord, we're grateful for this unbelievable witness of Peter and John and the apostles in Acts 4. It's inspiring. May we be inspired to evangelism. May we be inspired to talk bluntly about the resurrection with the people around us. I pray that you'll give each of us opportunity this week, that you'll bring someone across our paths that we can be bold with. Help us to be willing to take on persecution and the weight of that if it means that we can share who you are with someone else. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, our one and only cornerstone, the very thing this church is built upon. We pray in his name. Amen.